Well, to come this morning to the 137th Psalm. The little clip is gone. That's what I'm struggling over up here. Is that picking up from where it's sitting, standing? Can you hear that? Is that better? Needs to be closer, doesn't it? While you're turning. All right, we'll carry on. And I think that will pick up enough for the recording anyway. Psalm 137, and we normally like to look at the authorship of each of these psalms. We are not aware so that we can be dogmatic about who wrote Psalm 137. Again, it could have been David, because David wrote many of these psalms that seem to express some of the depths of our emotions. It could have been some of the sons of Korah.
We're good.
So we don't know the author. When it comes to the type of psalm it is, pardon for just 1 minute. We'll go with that now. It is an imprecatory psalm. Now, some of us may not be familiar with that word, imprecatory. Others have pronounced it imprecatory. But the word means to, or the word imprecate means to be against. And the way the psalms are written that have this imprecatory thought is normally when one of God's enemies is in a place of leadership, when someone who is anti-Christ or anti-God or anti-Scripture or anti-moral is in a place of leadership and a place of influence, the Psalms indicate that there is a type of prayer or a type of song that is prayed or sung against that person continuing in their place of influence. I should say influence. And so this is one of the imprecatory psalms. The nation Israel has been taken away captive in Babylon. So you might want to put at the beginning of the heading of your psalm or of your notes an experience of the captivity. So remember historically the nation Israel had been taken captive several times. There was the captivity in Egypt. This would not be that captivity. There was also the Babylonian captivity, and I believe that is the captivity spoken of here in Psalm 137. Why the captivity? Why would the Lord allow His people to be taken away into bondage in that they are His chosen people? The apple of His eye. Why would the Lord allow captivity in the lives of His people? There is a lesson there. There is a purpose deeper often than we're aware of. And so we want to look first of all at the text and the context. And then remember that our job as students of the Scripture is to not go immediately to the application. We want to be deeper than that. If we study the Scripture only for an application, we become very devotional in nature and we become lopsided. So we don't just want to be emotional, application-oriented Bible students. We want for there to be balance so that we understand the original text, the original context, how it fit in their day, and then our job is to trace that truth into the New Testament to see how it applies to us. How do we know that things written in the Old Testament actually apply to us? There are many hyper-dispensationalists who believe that anything written before the book of Acts is no longer relevant. They would say that's Old Testament, that's Israel, that's law, and so we really should not even read or study the Old Testament. Well, there is a verse I'd like to suggest to you, Romans 15. Now, the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. All of these things were written for our learning. Now, we can read about them and the principles that God used in His dealings with Israel are the same principles that He will use in dealing with His people today. Now, the dispensations have changed. And someone has suggested that we do a study on the dispensations. I think that would be helpful. Perhaps if we do a study on New Testament doctrines, to go back and just refresh our minds as to what a dispensation is. Here's a little preview. A dispensation is an era or a time period during which God gives man a promise, allows man to act on that promise, and at the end, man is put under probation as to whether he will keep his faithfulness to God or not. At the end, then, God comes in faithfulness and moves into the next dispensation. Now, that's not a very thorough explanation, but just keep in mind, a dispensation is a period of time. The Bible is broken up into dispensations. The dispensation of law, the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of government, the dispensation of conscience, and so on. And so we'll examine those perhaps in a coming day. Now, Romans 15 says what things were written aforetime in the Old Testament were written for our learning. We can go back now and read these passages and understand how God was speaking to the Israelites, and then make an application for us. Let's first of all look at the context. So 137, an experience in captivity. Isn't it interesting that right after Psalm 136, which is a psalm, remember, on the mercies of God, His mercy is everlasting. Remember that responsive reading in Psalm 136? Now we come to Psalm 137. What a change of mood. What a change of outlook. And isn't that true to life? We love the Psalms because they are so very human. There are times in our lives we rejoice, times that we are elated, and then there are times when we are not so elated. The Psalms reflect that very human experience of being up and down. Now, here in Psalm 137, the nation Israel is lamenting Babylonian captivity. Let me read from verse 1, and you follow along. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, that is, remembered their days of being in Israel, better days they're remembering, upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. That's another way of saying we gave up our song. The harp, as you know from the life of David and other places, is a symbol of joy, a symbol of singing. But they hung up their harps. Verse 3, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. That would have been sarcastic. You can almost imagine them saying, sing now. You that were so happy, sing now. Give us one of your songs now. It's often been said that one of the hardest things to do is to sing when you have no song. And here the Israelites have no song. So verse 4, How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. Who's speaking there? Still the Israelites. They're saying, if I am in a strange land, taken away captive, and if I forget, because of this captivity, all that went on in Jerusalem while we were there, then my right hand will also forget her skill. So in its context, what is the psalmist speaking of? The right hand forgetting its skill, which is what? A little louder. Right. Because now the harp has been hung on the willow, and what the psalmist is saying is this: if I am in a strange land, and I can't remember what was going on in Jerusalem, then in response to the circumstances, my right hand has forgotten how to play the harp. He's saying, I can't sing in this foreign land. So, verse 6, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. And here we have to look a little closer. Rather than, now fill in the blank, rather than what? May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Rather than what? Singing. My tongue is stuck. It can't move. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. There is no joy here. There is no song. There is no playing of the harp. This is indeed a dark circumstance, isn't it? Now, we'll take verses 7 through 9 in just a moment. That portion of the psalm is imprecatory. There the psalmist is praying a prayer of judgment against the Babylonians. So we'll come to that in just a moment. So here the nation Israel is in captivity. The Edomites, the enemies of God's people, you'll see them mentioned early in the psalm, came and destroyed Jerusalem, laid it waste. When they came in, they didn't just take captives from a land. They cut down the choicest of the trees. They stopped up all the wells with huge boulders, threw dead carcasses in the wells to poison them. Oftentimes would kill the men outright, rape the women, kill the children. This takes a little strong stomach, but in another passage in Obadiah, it mentions how the captors of the Lord's people would take children by their legs, tiny infants, and whip them around and crash their skulls against rocks. Just horrible, unspeakable things. And so the psalmist has seen this. And now, having been taken off into Babylonian captivity, he is experiencing, he is now using the pen to write out his experience of having seen all of this. And his question is, how can we sing? When you've seen Jerusalem, really, the capital of Israel, the place where God chose to set his name, but the Babylonians came in and laid it waste and carried away all that was valuable to Babylon, and now Jerusalem is just ransacked. How can we sing, he would say. So now that is the text and the context. They are having a very difficult time singing. Do you understand? Certainly we do. Yes, ma'am.
All of those things are going on in the world today.
That's right. They are. And we'll come to the application. We will. There is a very rich application. That's one of the things, again, that we love so much about the Psalms is they're so human. There are 150 of them, and I believe there is a psalm for every emotion. There is a psalm for every experience. Read long enough, and you'll find something to fit the day. Because David was a very emotional man. He wrote about half the psalms. And so we're looking now into a psalm of captivity, a psalm of darkness, a psalm of great lament. This is one of the lament psalms. So what does the psalmist do? In this setting, he doesn't give us the answer. To the awful captivity, we do not see a sunny day here. The captivity lasted about 70 years, about a lifetime. So now, if you were born, we'll say, in the opening days of the Babylonian captivity, your whole life would have been spent in captivity. And your worldview as a Jew would be shaped by how you were born, where you were born, how you were treated. How would you, as a Jew, born in captivity, get a proper view of God, because all your lifetime you've been in bondage? You've been in captivity. And we want to try to answer that question from a New Testament perspective in just a few moments, but we want to understand the background of this psalm. This is not just having a bad day. This is having a bad life. 70 years worth. So why does God allow these things? And does God allow these things? That might be the deeper question to ask. Does God allow nations to be taken away into captivity? And he does. Well, if you think of the history of the children of Israel at this point, we have about 490 years of history from the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, going through the wilderness into the land. And at the very beginning, God said, for every 7 days, take a day, the Sabbath, and do no work. Let the land lie fallow. Let it rest. For every 7 years, take a year off. And every 50th year during your captivity, do nothing. During your freedom in the land, do nothing. And so for 490 years, there should have been a 70-year period of rest, but the children of Israel disobeyed God. They dishonored the Sabbath. They never, in their history, ever obeyed the Lord concerning the year of Jubilee. There's no record that they ever enjoyed the Jubilee, which was a whole year off at the end of 49. To make a long story short, out of 490 years, what is 1/7, 1 day in 7, what is 1/7 of 490? Oh, 70. How many years were they in captivity? 70 years. So God was teaching his people that unless you obey my word, things will not go well for you. And he took 70 years out of 490 to teach them as a nation a lesson. Now, we ask the question, if you were born in captivity, could you have a joyful life if you were living in captivity? Could you have a joyful life? I believe you could. I believe that while nationally the nation was in bondage, individually they had every prospect of living a joyful, fulfilling life. Now, you got to think hard with me. During some of these captivities, when the nation Israel was in bondage and nothing much good was going on, can you think of any individuals who shone brightly during the captivity years? Daniel? Oh, Daniel. Who else? They did pretty well. Who else? Some obscure names now. Nehemiah, Ezra, we're doing pretty well. Still some more. Esther. What about Mordecai? So during these periods, when the nation was in bondage, still there were individuals who walked with God, who lived meaningful lives, and were very fruitful, and made an impact on the nation historically. So now that's the text and the context. Now let's move to an application, because we want to study Scripture in a balanced fashion. As we said, we want to understand where it was, where it fits, but now what's here for you and me. Hold your place here and go to Romans chapter 7. Now, we are really going forward doctrinally, and we're going to look at a captivity or a bondage that each one of us in one way or another have experienced. And I'm breaking right in the middle of chapter 7, toward the end, actually, verse 23 of Romans 7. Paul, of course, is the writer. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Wretched man. So who was writing? Do you think this was Paul writing as a Christian or as a non-Christian? Christian. So Paul is expressing something that each one of us in one fashion or another have experienced, and that is, we are in bodies that are unredeemed. These bodies are given to bondage, but I myself, my spirit, my soul, I have been redeemed, but I am in bondage to a body. I'm in bondage to this earthly existence. And notice what he said in verse 24, who will set me free from this body of death? And let's take a moment there to think about that kind of bondage. Well, there is a bondage to sin that each one of us are born to. That sin nature that takes over from the time a baby is born. We don't have to teach babies the principle of lying, stealing, cheating. They do pretty well on their own. When was the last time you saw children playing on the playground? And there were three swing seats and five children playing. And they all ran 5-on-3. And the first one that got there held the swing and said, "Oh, you go first." That does not happen very often. We are essentially selfish from birth. We are essentially self-oriented. Essentially, we are egocentric, which means the universe revolves around us. The average three-year-old has no idea that the world is not revolving around him. He just doesn't know that. So we come into the adult life with these feelings of self-orientation. Me first. How does this make me feel? Self gets uglier and uglier and uglier, so that if we live very long in that selfish condition, self becomes a horrible taskmaster, demanding things of us that we can never deliver, because selfishness is a horrible way to live. The Lord Jesus brings deliverance from self, and when we believe on Him as our personal Savior, we allow self to be crucified with Christ, and we put self on the cross, and then we're free to have another at the center of our lives, and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Then we understand that the more holy we are, the more happy we are. Holiness and happiness always go together. They are Siamese twins. And so during that interim, between being saved but still carnal and reaching a spot in our lives where we understand that there's more to live for than just self, Paul, writing for us all, described how he felt. "Oh, wretched man," verse 24, "wretched man that I am." Oh, wretch. Ever felt that way? Did you ever feel that way? When you were coming along as a Christian and with your heart, you thought, "I really want to serve the Lord with all of my heart." And no sooner do you say that than you say something that you wish you had never said. You wish you could reach out and grab the words and cram them back in before somebody does it for you. It's just awful. And you have these thoughts that you wish you didn't have, and these feelings you wish, and you begin to wonder, from where do these things come? This is a cesspool. This is a sewage. These thoughts are coming, and then our enemy comes along and says, yes, see, if you were really saved, you wouldn't be having those thoughts. Ever felt that way too? It's the enemy who says, go ahead and do it. It's nothing. The minute you do it, he's the one who comes along and says, what a horrible thing you've done. And so this is the enemy, and Paul felt it too, just like you and I. So if you've ever felt that way, be encouraged. The great apostle Paul faced it as well. So, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death or bondage? Now, this is a doctrinal bondage. We need to understand that in the gospel we are set free, but there is a key to this freedom. So, let me give you a description of verse 24. William R. Newell, who wrote the song At Calvary. Any of you know that song? Years I spent in vanity and pride, knowing not it was for me he died, caring not my Lord was crucified at Calvary. He wrote a book on Romans, which I think is a classic. It's out of print now, but if you can find it, buy it. Or steal it. He believes that this is two men, the new man and the old man. William R. Newell, N-E-W-E-L-L. William R. Newell. He followed some of the great evangelists back in the early 1930s, 1940s. He was an outstanding Bible teacher. He was primarily active out on the West Coast, but just a very solid expositor. He wrote also a book on the Revelation, which I think also is a classic. So you can find him online, but the books are hard to find. He believes that the description Paul is using here is that his self, his old man, and his new man are two different men. Now, as you think of Paul's writings, he said, now, if I sin, it is no longer I that sin, but sin that dwelleth in me. So you can see the split personality there. When he describes Paul's statement, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, he quotes sources of execution, whereby the murderer was stood up publicly in a public courtyard, and his victim was tied to him. So a dead corpse and a living body tied face to face, shoulder to shoulder, arm to arm, leg to leg, toe to toe. And the death, the corruption of the dead body, ate into the living body and stole its life. And that's how these men would have been executed. He believes Paul is drawing on that analogy, that he is bound to the old man, and he's wondering, how will I ever get free? And the answer is in verse 25. Thanks be to God, here's the answer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. He performs a divine operation by which the old man is buried. We're cut loose from the old man, and the old man is buried with Christ. So, beloved, you are not struggling this morning with the old man as a Christian. We're struggling, but not with the old man. The old man is dead and gone. What we struggle with now is a defeated foe. It's called the flesh. The old man has no longer any authority over us. That tie has been broken. That bondage has been destroyed. We are, though, dealing with the flesh on a daily basis, aren't we? The flesh is still there. The flesh will never improve. The flesh will never become converted. There's no such thing as Christian flesh. Good flesh, better flesh, not so good flesh. It's flesh through and through. It will never change. But it is a defeated enemy. It's a defeated principle. The only reason now a believer sins is because we go back to the flesh and choose to sin. We're not in bondage to sin. We choose to sin. So here's the good news. If we choose to sin, we can also choose what? Not to sin. And based on the choice not to sin, the power of the Holy Spirit becomes operative. If you will make the choice, He will provide the power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power operative in you and me to overcome temptation. So I choose not to sin, and the power of the Holy Spirit becomes active in me, enabling me not to sin. And that's the victory of the Christian life. Yes, ma'am. That's it. That's it. And a host of others. Yes, perfect verse. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that this bondage is broken. Now, what about external bondage? What about the child of God being in a station in life that he did not choose, he does not like, and the station in life where the end cannot really be realized? You're just stuck. You think, this is never going to stop. This is never going to go away. This is bondage. I'm in a place of captivity. There are people in captivity physically. We pray about them every Thursday morning, don't we? People with cancer, people with terminal illnesses. So they're stuck in a body of captivity. And they think, well, this will never end. I was speaking to a dear friend the other night. He said, getting old is overrated. We are in bodies that are aging. It's the normal, natural process that the body's going to wear out. It's going to happen. Just like gravity, every time you fall down, not up. Every day you get up, you're one day older, not younger. Regardless of what you see on late-night cable TV, there are no pills that will make your gray hair turn black again, or blonde, or whatever. So, what about circumstances that we have no choice over, we didn't want it? What about relationships? I hate to bring it up, but we might as well face it. Marriage, divorce, heartache, the splitting of families is epidemic. You are a fine, godly woman, and your husband sees another woman he's interested in. He goes for her, leaving you. Are you in bondage? Are you in a circumstance you did not choose? Of course. What do you do? Is life over? Well, these are questions we have to deal with because the Israelites were in bondage and they were there for 70 years and there was a beginning to it and an ending to it. But now in our lives, we think, well, here's a bondage that will never end. Here's a set of circumstances that are going to cause me to be sad, dejected, and lonely for the rest of my days. The enemy would love for you to think that. You can rejoice in spite of the circumstances. So how do we do that? Well, we have a whole book in the New Testament written to that very point, the book of Philippians. Joy in the midst of our circumstances. So now, let's look at verses 7 and following. This is an imprecatory psalm. And we'll start reading at verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, and you can almost imagine now the psalmist, these words echoing in his mind as he heard the Edomites, the Babylonians coming in, And this is what they're saying to one another. Raise it, destroy it. Just level it. These words are in his mind, and now he's writing. Raise it to its very foundation. Cut the trees down, stop the wells, poison the wells. Take the children, take the women, leave nothing. He heard it, and he saw it. And this is real. So, O daughter of Babylon, verse 8, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. This is tough, isn't it? Well, is this only Old Testament? This is a difficult question, and we want to handle it in a balanced way. Are there ever times when we pray an imprecatory psalm? Are there times in the New Testament that we pray a judgment against God's enemies? And the answer is yes. When an enemy takes a place of influence over God's people, it is appropriate to pray for his removal. We had a young couple involved with they had been married for 20 some odd years, and the wife got involved with another man, and our prayer privately, our prayer was an imprecatory prayer: Lord, remove this man from the situation. And thankfully the Lord did answer that prayer. He was scared off. He stopped the advancements toward her. It is a legitimate prayer to pray, and you have to have discernment, the help of the Holy Spirit, to know when to pray that prayer. It's not proper to pray an imprecatory prayer against the mortgage company because you didn't pay your bill last month. Lord, make that mortgage company go away. Make them go away. Now, this is not relief from our responsibility. Neither is it a prayer against people that we just don't like. Lord, that person just makes me sick. Would you take them out? Now, we may feel like praying that prayer, but that's not an imprecatory prayer. That's not a balanced scriptural prayer. Primarily, it is a prayer for judgment against God's enemies, not my enemies, but God's enemies, or an enemy of an institution that God began, like government, the church, the family. These are institutions that are very dear to the heart of God. There are enemies who are doing great damage to these institutions, but they do it with a glowing, wonderful personality. That's what makes them so deceitful. They're so likable. And so it takes discernment to know how and when to pray these prayers of judgment. Now look down to verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, or you one, here's a better translation, you devastator. Daughter of Babylon, you, the one who does such damage, you do such desolation. How blessed will be the one who repays you. So the very first thing, we may run out of time here, the very first thing we need to remember is, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So if you are being done wrong, is it right to take matters into your own hands and repay evil for evil to those who have done you wrong? Is that right? No, we are as believers to allow the Lord himself to take vengeance on those who do wrong. That will take a huge burden off of us if we think that we no longer have the responsibility to right these wrongs. We defer that to the Lord. Let him do it. He can do it better anyway. So we release the bitterness, the anger. We turn it over to him. I may have told you about a lady in our meeting who her father was such an abusive man. her brother, who's with the Lord now, said that he was 15 years old before he found out that his name wasn't Stupid. His dad just called him Stupid. Come here, Stupid. Such an abusive man. In her early 30s, I believe it was, her father was beating her brother to death. And she took a gun and shot her father. And didn't kill him. But her response was, I wish I had. She was in her 60s when she came to grips with all of this. All the stuff down inside. Can you imagine what an unhappy woman she was for 60-some-odd years? Carrying this bondage around. And finally, she came to grips with the fact that she couldn't do what she would like to do to him anyway. And she turned it over to the Lord and said, now, Lord, you handle it. And there was freedom there. She turned loose. There is a sense in which this psalm teaches us to turn loose and let God be God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So that would be one of the larger principles at the first part of our response. Let the Lord be God. Let Him be in control. Let Him be the one who, after watching over us, will exact judgment on His enemies. Now, on a personal level, if you have a captivity, if you have an area of bondage that you would like to get out of, what do you do? A physical need, a relational need, a financial need. How do you start? What do you do? Well, you do exactly what the psalmist did. You begin to pray. Now, let's not be shallow. Let's not suggest cliches and hollow advice that sounds good but doesn't wear so well. When we say pray, what does that mean? Well, prayer is essentially aligning ourselves with the will of God. Prayer is not so much getting from God as it is aligning ourselves with the will of God. So we first begin to pray something like this, Lord, I don't understand it. Lord, I don't like it. Be honest. I don't like it. But I am willing, if this is your will, I am willing to acknowledge that your will for me is better than my will for me. So I surrender to your will, regardless of the circumstances. And we need to do that whether we're in positive circumstances or negative anyway, don't we? So come to a place of surrender where we say, Lord, your will for me is better than my will for me. So that's step number one. Remember in all circumstances that God is good. We may not be able to see it. We may not be able to understand it, but God is good. Also remember, God is at work. He is at work. Never as fast as we would like. Isn't that true? We wish, Lord, do it and do it by lunchtime. I mean, I prayed this morning, so why didn't it happen by lunchtime? And there may be a time that goes by in our lives that we recognize that this takes a long time. It takes a long time. Remember, too, that some circumstances will not end. That's simply God's will. Can you live with that? That becomes the real question where we're challenged. Can you live joyfully in the midst of circumstances that don't suit you? Now, let's broaden our horizon a little bit this morning. What about believers this morning in China, where they couldn't get up this morning and read their Bibles because it's against the law to have a Bible? What about believers who are in prison and they've been praying for release from captivity for years and years and years? There are some questions that confound us. Like Job, we have to be willing to say, Lord, I wasn't present when you created the earth. I didn't give you advice on how to build Leviathan, those great dinosaurs, Lord, you did all of that pretty well on your own. I can't give you advice. So here I am, your creature, your lump of clay. And I'm willing to simply be a lump of clay, and you make of me, through circumstances and pressures unknown nor understood by me. But I'm just a lump of clay. Here I am. Make me what you want me to be. The circumstances may not change immediately, but you will. And often, upon changing our minds and our outlook, circumstances improve. Now, to be sure, sometimes we pray and the answer comes immediately, or it comes within a day or a week. We thank the Lord for that. But we also want to understand that sometimes the circumstances do not change immediately. I know of many young mothers abandoned by their husbands, raising children on their own. And the reverse as well. We know of many sick, and to hear the faith healers tell it, all you've got to do is pray and God will make you well. How shallow. If that were the case, let's go down to the hospital and go from room to room and clean out the hospital rooms, because all you've got to do is pray. That's so shallow and so simplistic. God has a will, and sometimes we simply don't understand His will, but it's always best for us. Faith sees that. Faith grasps it. Sight does not. Well, we have really opened some large questions here, but we do want to take a few moments to try to ask any questions or make any comments on this passage.